Olga is going to read the Bible passage for us as well. So could you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that is on page 1147 of your church Bibles. We'll give you a moment or two to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of kinds that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. So one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over the Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened, with malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread and sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter, do not associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or slanderer. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
Thank you very much, Olga, for reading that. Thank you for Duncan for leading us so far. Do keep that passage open, and let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father, thank you that you inspired Paul to write this for the benefit of the Corinthians, but also for us. Please help us to hear both the challenge and the comfort of this passage this morning. Amen. We live in an age of moral dilemmas, and I wonder actually whether one of the reasons why so many of the people I speak to are weary or anxious is because we do live in a moral minefield. When everything is political, when everything is offensive to somebody, every interaction becomes stressful. So what do we do if we encounter people who say or do something wrong? Do we have to protest and separate in order to avoid complicity in their sins? Or on the other hand, do we have to encourage and celebrate them to avoid being intolerant? You avoid or celebrate, how do we navigate a world with all sorts of different sins? And which sort of sins, which sorts of wrongdoing matter most? If someone is racist, should you associate with them in any way, or are you obliged to separate from them? What about if they're family members? What if a cousin is having a gay wedding celebration? Should you go or should you not? When does your presence or your friendship signify not just love for the person, but approval of the action? What about if a Hindu friend is having a wedding? Is there going to be Hindu idols there? Should you go? What about a Muslim funeral? If we think the religion is wrong, as Christians will do, are we idolaters if we go along to their religious service? These sort of questions, I think, are around now. How do we respond to all sorts of different views? How do we have to avoid people, or do we have to celebrate things that we don't approve of? How do we deal with that? And in first century Corinth, the early church had to wrestle with these issues. And so chapters 5 to 10 of Paul's letter are dealing with these sort of questions. And Paul starts off fairly clearly and firmly, put unrepentant sinners out of fellowship. The situation in Corinth appears to be one in which part of Christian truth is being taken too far, leading to a problem. The great Christian truth is, you're saved by grace. Grace means undeserved love. You're saved by a gift of God given to you in Jesus. It's the sort of thing Duncan has been helping us to think about. We are given the righteousness of Jesus as he takes our sin on the cross. And so we're set free from the law. We are not trying to keep God's rules in order to earn God's favor. Because if you've trusted in Jesus, you've already been made right with God. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, you could start being right with God today just by talking to God in prayer and trusting Jesus. But that glorious truth in Corinth that we're made right with God simply as a gift, that we're free, has led them to say, therefore, sin doesn't matter. We can do whatever we want. And in this case, it's led to one of the church members sleeping with his stepmother. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It's become famous. And of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Back in the Old Testament, God gave his people some very clear instructions on what is sexual immorality, what are the boundaries within which sex is meant to be used. And in Leviticus 18 and 20, you get these details. When Jesus and the apostles refer to sexual immorality without doing any further work, we can generally assume that they're referring to Leviticus 18 as their basic summary. These are the things that are not acceptable to the Creator. And in Leviticus 18, a lot of the prohibitions on sex are linked to not sleeping with people who are part of your family or extended family, people related to you by blood or marriage. Because you're part of the same household already, you should therefore view each other as out of bounds sexually. Brothers and sisters, I guess we still think that's obvious, parents and children, but it extends out to grandparents, step-parents, aunts and uncles. And part of the reason for this is that it protects people in the household from sexual exploitation. You're already family, you should already care for each other, you're out of bounds as sexual partners. And yet this man in Corinth, this Christian who's part of the church, is doing something that even the notoriously sexually immoral Greeks thought was wrong. He was sleeping with his father's wife. Because of the way it's put, it's likely that his father is already dead. Otherwise, it would just be straightforwardly adultery. So probably what's happened is that his father's died and he's now sleeping with his stepmother. And the Corinthians being proud of this points to them misunderstanding the situation. It's not just that there's a hidden sin in Corinth, but there's an open sin. It's not that they know it's wrong, but we lack courage to deal with it. It's that they've said, isn't it great that we're so free in Christ that this sort of thing can happen? They've justified the wrongdoing, either by speaking about freedom or by emphasizing grace. In a sense, the more people go wrong, the more grace is magnified, so let's just do wrong stuff. And Paul responds by calling for right action. Christians in unrepentant public sin should be put out of the fellowship. So Paul says, second part of verse 2, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? See, God's grace, his gift of forgiveness, is not an excuse to sin. Rather, God's gift of forgiveness sets us free from sin to begin living God's way. And so Christians ought to mourn when a child of God, a Christian rescued by Jesus, sins. Because that's to fall back into Satan's ways. It dishonors the God who saved us. It falls into a lie of thinking God's way isn't good. God's way isn't best. It's like a person rescued from a sinking ship, dried off, given a cabin and fresh clothes, who then, seeing the sinking ship on the horizon, dives back into the sea and towards the sinking ship, which had once been their home. So Christians ought to mourn when a Christian sins in blatant ways and does not repent. And the Christian community, the church, ought to take action. Paul describes this as putting out of the fellowship, which is another way of saying we won't recognize you as a Christian. We won't recognize you as a church member. So this man wouldn't be welcome at their members' meetings. He wouldn't be allowed to take Lord's Supper. He could still come, I guess, to the meetings which were open to everyone, to the pagans around as well. They want him to hear the gospel, but he won't be treated as a fellow Christian, as a brother and sister, brother or sister in Christ. So this is a tricky idea to get right, because it's so easy to go wrong on two different ways. You can either be too strict or you can be too lax. On one level, actually, our modern world is very happy with cutting people off and shunning them if they have the wrong views. Say the wrong thing on the internet and you can find a Twitter mob on your online site, at least. And people have lost their jobs over saying the wrong thing. But it's only for a certain set of views that the modern world likes this shunning and cutting off, primarily related to progressive sexual and identity ethics. If you say the wrong thing online or in a group, you may find yourself avoided and cut off. But if you say biblical values on sex and life and death must be upheld and you put someone out of fellowship because they're breaking those things, you'll be called a bigot and a bully. And so this lopsided impact on our society means that on some sins we're inclined to be too harsh and on others not to take action. Paul wants us to have the right attitude to all sin. And that doesn't mean that we must become super harsh about it. For example, some Christian groups have applied this in such a way that it doesn't just apply to those in blatant sin, but to Christians who have a different view of, say, the end times and how Jesus will return. If you're not a Christian exactly like us in every way, we'll cut you off from all fellowship. Or in some other cases, Christian groups that are tending towards becoming cults have said this cutting off is so harsh that even family members should be not spoken to if they no longer uphold a church's position. I think what Paul is saying here is don't treat them as fellow Christians. Relate to them as if they weren't Christians. So if you only know someone through church and then they're in this position, you won't have much to do with them. But if they were family, for example, you'll still see them as family. After all, many of us in this room who are Christians will have non-Christian family members, parents, siblings, children, and we still meet them as family. And if one who has been part of a church fellowship, who's trusted in Jesus and then sins and won't repent, you say, well, I'm going to treat you like I would a non-Christian. I'll treat you like a non-Christian family member. We'll still meet together for family meals, but I won't welcome you into fellowship at church. I won't say, come and be a church member. Paul thinks that the Corinthians should have known this. This is part of his basic teaching. They should have said to the man, you must stop sleeping with your stepmother, and if you don't repent, we'll put you out of the fellowship. And since they haven't done it, Paul says, I'm going to help you to do this now. In fact, I'm telling you, you must. He says, for my part, verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Okay. Just a weird bit here to figure out. When Paul says, I'm with you in spirit, is he talking about a special spiritual ability, a bit like having Zoom before there was Zoom? He could just sort of zoom into their meeting spiritually. Maybe. Obviously not impossible for God. And for example, Elisha in 2 Kings 5 says that his spirit was with Gehazi when Gehazi, his servant, was lying and stealing money from Naaman. But I think it's more likely that Paul is highlighting the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing Christians into fellowship. What that means is that Paul, although he's far away physically, is still part of them spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And so when he hears about what's going on there, he's concerned about them and he's involved with their fellowship still. Once you are in fellowship in Christ, in one sense that link can't be broken. And so when he hears about them, when he prays, he has fellowship with them by the Spirit. When they gather to deal with this problem, Paul is going to be with them by the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is there with Paul and with the Corinthians. And so there is a sort of unity. I think that is more likely to be what's going on. But if, Any of you ever have an experience of spiritual zooming into a situation? I think the Holy Spirit can do that. So Paul says, I've already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we might be inclined to say, well, what about due process? Has there been a fair trial with both sides presenting their case? And that's actually a really good instinct to say there should be a situation where both sides get to speak. But this isn't a case where there's uncertainty. This is a case of public sin, which is publicly known. There's no question about the act in this situation. The only question is, will the church call it sin and deal with it? And so Paul here can pass judgment. He can declare that this act is sinful and needs dealing with. If there is a sin that has been hidden, or where there's some sort of question about, is this a sin or a mistake, the process of uncovering truth would have to then involve some sort of trial where both sides can be heard. In fact, that's vital for discovering truth. But here, public sin is being publicly celebrated, and so Paul can just declare the verdict. This is sin. And not just in Paul's eyes, but a sin in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul wants the church community in Corinth to take action. When you assemble, when you are gathered as a church, deal with this matter. Paul is present by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, who promises to be with his church, particularly in issues of dealing with sin in Matthew 18. The Lord Jesus will be there with them. And they're to declare this man out of fellowship. And the process of doing that is going to be painful for any church that has to do this. But it's necessary. Our temptation is to think that we'll help the situation by not confronting the sin and just keeping them in the church community. But Paul teaches us here, and I think Jesus teaches the same, that we help people more by helping them come to their senses, helping them to put Jesus first by putting them outside of the membership of the church, saying, this sin really matters and it needs to be dealt with. Paul does this, says, verse 5, that you hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This man who is sleeping with his stepmother will actually come to his senses more when the church gathers together and says, you have to repent, and if you don't, you're outside of the church fellowship. He's more likely to repent if the church does that than if the church just says, oh, we know it's wrong, but we're just going to be nice and let you stay being part of our church community. And outside of the church community, it's as if he gets exposed to Satan's power in a way he's currently protected from. And it's a bit like a person who's been sheltering in a bus stop from the wind and then has to step out of the bus stop. This man has been sheltering from Satan's power in the church. And if he won't repent, he's going to be put outside and feel, actually, I'm alone and that's really hard and it's not good to go Satan's way. The goal in this process is he will realize he's made a mistake and turn back to Jesus. And so, this church discipline, this church putting him out of fellowship, is actually going to help him with his eternal salvation. When a church refuses to deal with sin in this way, the person may feel safe and loved in the church community, but they're actually being safe in sinning, and that may lead to their eternal destruction. Sin is a very serious thing, and so treating it as a serious thing is actually how we love people. So put unrepentant sinners out of the fellowship. Secondly, here's another reason. It's not just for that person, it's also for the community. Don't let the yeast of wickedness spoil the new loaf. That's Paul's imagery. Don't let one person's sin spread and make the whole church caught up in it. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Boasting about tolerating sin is foolish because a little sin doesn't stay little. It's a spreading thing. It's like a teaspoon of yeast put into a large bowl of flour. It's only small, but over time it multiplies and spreads until the whole batch of dough is rising. And so sin will spread. If a church community ignores blatant sin, tolerates sin, even celebrates sin, then there will be more and more sin in the church. In Corinth, people would think, well, I can also sleep around. Or perhaps if sexual sin is okay, I can also cheat in my business and lie to other people to get my way. People imitate others. People learn what is okay by looking to see how is this treated. If unmarried couples in the youth group or young adults group start sleeping together and no one challenges it, the behavior will spread. When a sin is publicly known, it must be publicly challenged and publicly repented of. And Paul says that the reason for this is that you're new people. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast so that you can be a new unleavened batch as you really are. You're new people in Christ, and the picture he's going back to is in the Old Testament when God rescued his people from Egypt. When they left Egypt, they had to make special unleavened bread, unrisen bread, flatbread, because they were rushing out into the wilderness. And he says, Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The lamb that was killed in the Old Testament to rescue people from God's judgment was always a picture of the real Passover lamb, Jesus, who has died so that you can be spared judgment. And now you're a new people. So don't let sin, the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, come in. Don't let it destroy you. Tolerance of sin among church members might seem loving in the short term, but long term, it leads to wickedness flourishing and people getting hurt. And it stops the church being distinct and attractive to the world around. Challenging and dealing with sin is what enables a genuinely loving community to keep growing and have a truly Christ-like taste. So far, Paul's been pushing us in one direction in particular. We need to deal with sin. And then in verse 9, he sort of almost goes the other way and he says, but don't demand Christian standards of non-Christians. Because if you demand Christian standards of non-Christians, you won't be able to be friends with people around you. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. And so what Paul does here is he draws a very sharp distinction between those who are Christians and particularly those who are church members and the world around. For those who are Christians, saved by Jesus, he says, you must live Jesus' way and the church community must help you do that by challenging your sin. For those who are not Christians, they don't know the true God and they're not necessarily even trying to live God's way. And so Paul doesn't want Christians to demand Christian standards of non-Christians before we'll be friends with them. We can't have Christian fellowship with non-Christians. We can't say, come and join the Lord's Supper with us, for example. But we should be willing to be friends with non-Christians because look at Jesus. Jesus went to have meals with everybody. He had meals with the tax collectors and the blatant sinners and the prostitutes. He also had meals with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were also opposed to him. He didn't divide up the world into people who were good enough to have meals with him and people who weren't. He was friends with everyone. And Christians should be the same. Our call to holiness is for Christians. For those who are not Christians, what we don't want them to hear is, you need to be good enough before I'll have anything to do with you. As if you need to be good enough before God will have anything to do with you. We want to be showing Christ-likeness, which is to say, here is God's love for you as you are. The Lord Jesus wants to be your friend. You can be forgiven in a moment if you welcome the Lord Jesus. And then he will slowly change you. The message must not be by our actions change to be good enough for us, but receive God's love and forgiveness by trusting in Jesus. And it's striking to me how unafraid Paul is of being contaminated by the world around us. He thinks that friendships with people who are sexually immoral, business frauds, even leaders of false religions, is not necessarily something to worry about as a Christian. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And that's not because sin doesn't matter. In verse 13, he says, God will judge those outside. Sins will be judged by God. Sin matters. And where it hurts others, sometimes we may need to step in to protect the weak victims if we're able to. that judgment outside the church is what God is going to do on the last day. Our job now is not judge the world, but show the grace and love of Jesus to sinners, alongside the message of forgiveness in Christ. And my guess is that many of us will find some sins easier to do this with than others. But think about Jesus again, who was able to associate with all kinds of immoral people. He could talk with idolaters, in verse 10, including religious hypocrites and angry atheists and Hindus and Muslims and New Agers. He would be able to have a meal with any of those people. He would be able to offer friendship with the greedy swindlers. Think of the tax collectors back then, people smugglers today perhaps, or exploitative business owners, or benefits cheats, or corrupt politicians. Jesus could talk with the blatantly immoral, the white supremacists, the jihadists, the abusive spouses. Jesus could offer friendship to the sexually immoral, to this man who's sleeping with a close relative, but to adulterers, to those in gay relationships, as 1 Corinthians 6:9 mentions, to those using prostitutes, to those using pornography. And we're able to do the same, showing the love of Jesus to a lost and sinful world and inviting everyone to know Jesus. And as we do that, Paul tells us not to be afraid that sin of those people who don't yet know Jesus will contaminate us, that the yeast he's worried about is the yeast of sin within the church, within the Christian community. Verse 11, now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Are you not to judge those inside? Expel the wicked person from among you. The sin that damages the church is not most of all the sin from the world around us, but the sin that Christians bring in to the church. And so it's people who say, I am a Christian, who we are to judge and exclude if they sin and do not repent. And I think it's worth saying here, it's unrepentant sin that's in view here. All Christians will fall at some point. We will all sin. Particularly if you start adding in things like lying or coveting, you know, we're all going to fall. But if we admit we did wrong, if we say sorry, if we put things right, if we resolve not to do it again, try to live Christ's way, then we're still members of the church. Sometimes, even when we've done that, there will still be impacts of sin that have to be dealt with. If you commit a crime, all of that repentance is good and you might still have to go to prison. But the issue Paul is dealing with here is not how serious is the sin, so much as, is it an unrepented sin? A Christian, one who calls themselves a brother or sister in Christ, but who's living immorally, is to be rebuked and called to repent. And if they don't, then we must not associate with them. If they're members of the church, they must be removed from membership. If they're outside of a local church, we shouldn't associate with them in Christian settings, in ways that make it seem like we're fellow Christians. If another church is saying something is good when the Bible calls it sinful, then we won't do church-to-church relationship with them. If Christians say sexual immorality is okay, sex outside the marriage of a man and a woman is okay, then we must not associate with them. If Christians start worshipping other gods alongside the God of the Bible, if they do joint worship with other religions, that's going to be something where we say, no, we can't be doing something joint with you. And the sort of perhaps less obvious but equally important things of if a Christian is a liar, dishonest in business, addicted to wine or drugs and out of control, then these also are things that are to be repented of or else to be put out of fellowship. Paul gives us a very clear principle for us, which is don't expect non-Christians to behave as Christians. Be friends with those around us who are caught up in all sorts of things that the Bible says are wrong. Because all of them need to know the love of God and the offer of forgiveness in Jesus. But do expect Christians to behave as Christians, letting God set the standard and repenting when they sin. And we each have a responsibility for each other in this if we're Christians. If we see someone sinning and refusing to repent, then we must not treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to turn it around, if someone challenges us and says, you're sinning, we should welcome that as a chance to repent and a loving thing from a brother or sister in Christ.